I would direct your attention again to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We will begin our reading with verse 2, because actually verse 2 is the beginning of the new thought, and should be where the chapter division should have taken place. Verses 16 and verse 16 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5 make up a single paragraph concerning the great banquet to which the bride had attended with the bridegroom. Then immediately after the banquet is the introduction of her slothfulness as she takes herself to the bedchamber and to bed and to sleep without any communion whatsoever with her lord and husband. We have these several main characters in the Song of Solomon that must be considered for its understanding. There is first of all the shepherd king who makes his courtship of the Shulamite maiden, who becomes his bride, the shepherd king representing the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, the great shepherd who lives for their sanctification, and the chief shepherd who shall return for the consummation of their salvation. Furthermore, we have not only the king, but we have the bride, the Shulamite maiden, who probably was none other than Pharaoh's daughter in reality, who represents the elect of God that have been redeemed and therefore wed to Christ. But wherever we find the bride, we also find a third company, the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem usually register some complaint against the bride and her expressions of love and fondness and admiration for the bridegroom, revealing a total lack of knowledge of his excellence and glory, but nevertheless wanting to be found in their company and communion. And therefore we believe the daughters of Jerusalem represent those who have made a profession of Christ, but who do not have a possession of him in a saving union through faith. They are nominal Christians who have made a profession of Christianity but have fallen short of a genuine saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Further, you have the city, the enclosed walled city that represents the communion of saints, the body of Christ, with its streets and broadways that represent the ordinances of God in which the bridegroom is to be found, and the watchmen who are constantly found in those streets, giving direction as well as rebuke, chastisement as well as direction, who represent the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are set about the city as the watchmen over the heritage of our Lord. Now we read, beginning with verse 2, where the beloved who comes seeking after his bride gets this cold and indifferent response. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. We have already noted that this is not the sleep of the death of sin, which is characteristic of the unregenerate, but that sleep of indifference and lack of exercise in the grace of our Lord on the behalf of the believer. For while she sleeps, her heart remains vivified, that is, alive and awake, and so with a heart awakenedness toward Christ, there is every evidence of life, though that life is fully manifested outwardly because of the repose of the body in sleep, which appears as though it is dead. When Christ calls, the further evidence of life in this backslidden condition is that though she's asleep, the voice arouses her. She understands the voice. She recognizes that it is the voice of her beloved. For the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. They cannot be deceived. And hearing his voice, they will follow him. When he asks to be entered, he gives the reason that his head is filled with dew, showing that he's been out in the night and so has become covered with the dew of the morning. The dew represents the sufferings and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he left the bosom of his Father and came down into a world of darkness and shame, became identified with us, and so suffered that shame in the night under the wrath of God on the account of our sins, which was our deed. Her excuse, however, is, "I have put off my coat." And we noted that there is, first of all, a coat of imputed righteousness, wherein we put on the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot be put off. However, in the Christian experience, according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, we are admonished to put on, above all other garments of the graces of the Spirit, the overcoat of agape, that is, of love. And so the coat that she has put off here is the losing of her first love, laying aside that outward overcoat, that outward garment that coheres all of the other graces of the Spirit so that they might manifest themselves in the life of the believer to the full excellence of the life we have in Christ, in walking in the Spirit. Now, we go on to note further that she makes the excuse, "I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them?" And I want us to examine the subject of her having washed her feet and then making an excuse as if going to meet her beloved. Rising up to have communion with her Savior would bring about a defilement. A defilement. How can I get up and walk to the door since I have washed my feet? Now there is a washing of regeneration which is once and for all, and therefore that which is the experience of all who have been brought to Christ in saving faith. This is not what can be spoken of here, for that washing can never be defiled. Once we have been born of the Spirit and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that life can never be taken from us. Furthermore, I do not believe that what she is speaking of here is the washing of sanctification, or necessarily the purity of walk. Although a child of God can stumble and fall into sin and even commit gross sins, as did David at the age of 50, as did the Apostle Peter in denying his Lord. Now watch it. In denying his Lord, Peter never denied Jesus as the Christ. If he had done so, he would have been lost. He denied that he was one of his disciples. There's a world of difference. Never said this is not the Lord. He never said this is not the Christ. He just simply said, "I'm not one of his disciples." And that makes a lot of difference. So even in the grossest of sins, there is still the work of sanctification. The washing of sanctification that is taking place, however feeble it may be. Well, what does this mean? It means, first of all, that she had taken off her sandals, which represent the feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. In other words, she had become careless in her hearing of the gospel, and she had become indifferent in contending for the doctrines of the gospel. She had become compromising in her defense of the word of that gospel. She had put off her shoes. And this we find to be one of the chief characteristics of a person who is out of fellowship with Christ. they start compromising in this area and that area with reference to the gospel of Christ. They become more concerned about their ease represented by the bed than about enduring any kind of service and exerting any energy toward communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's better to lie in bed and remain silent than to rise up and be uncompromising in the word of God. Also, in that she, having put off her sandals and washed her feet, which could not be the washing of sanctification, lying there in the bed, not serving her Lord, shows that she had grown weary of spiritual exercise. Now, what brought about this weariness, we don't know. Sometimes it can be brought about by persecution. Sometimes it can be brought about by growing tired in the Lord's work, but not of the Lord's work. Sometimes it can come from being taken up overmuch with the cares of this life, wherein we begin to doubt the providences of God in directing our way. But whatever it was, she had grown weary. She had become tired of the Lord's service, and so in, as it was customary, in those days of a traveling person to wash his feet and go to bed. In her service, she had washed her feet and had gone to bed. She had slighted the means which Christ had used to arouse her out of her lethargy, and so had not responded immediately to his voice, though she recognized that it was his voice. Just as a person out of communion with Christ will not respond oftentimes immediately to a rebuke and to the preaching of the Word of God. Furthermore, she had sinned against light and knowledge. The very fact that our Lord says that he had been out all night and was wet with the dew of the night implies that the day was breaking. And so it was not darkness. And she was sinning against light. And she says, it's the voice of my beloved. She was sinning against knowledge. Every child of God who sins and breaks fellowship with the Beloved sins against the light that he has received and the knowledge of the Word of God. The child of God very seldom sins ignorantly, though there are ignorant sins. Most of us know what we're doing when we go into sin. We know what we're doing at the time we get involved in sin. Now, this is a great contrast, for in verse 16 of chapter 4, she had invited him to come into communion with her. There she says, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. Let him come and take of me and fellowship with me. And when he responds to that prayer and comes for that love feast, she says, I'm already gone to bed. I've already put off my sandals. I'm already asleep, and I can't get up. How can you expect me to get up? And so we see another characteristic, that she shifts the blame from herself because Christ had not responded as quickly as she herself had desired him to come in fellowship. Now, one thing you and I need to learn is that Christ does not stand around like a red cap or a porter or a bell boy waving our beck to receive our tip. He comes to us when it pleases him. And though we cry for his fellowship daily, God himself sovereignly determines when he will give us his fellowship. Now we sin when we don't stay up all night waiting and anticipating his coming. Now she had invited him, but in view that he didn't come as quickly, she shifts the blame. She says, how shall I? As if she's saying, it's unreasonable on your part. Really, it's not my fault you haven't come. It's not my blame. It's unreasonable on your part to come and expect me to be awake and expect me to be watching and waiting and to come immediately at the beck of your call. But my dear friends, that's exactly what Christ expects of us. When he delays his coming, when he does not do things the way we would have them done, we are to continue to persevere in our waiting upon him. And then you will note that she appears to be guilty of the greatest ingratitude. She had been on the mountaintop, and that's the most dangerous place in the world, amen. Brother Earl, for a man
amen.
To be.
Amen.
She'd been on the mountaintop at a banquet with her beloved, mm-hmm. in drinking wine and eating honey with him, and now she goes down into the bedchamber into the night and takes her ease as a result of the noble entertainment and falls into sin. Furthermore, she displays the greatest folly and foolishness in that she would prefer her ease and comfort and sleep and lethargy and indifference to the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine such a thing? I cannot imagine, yet in counseling I know it's true because I meet many couples that have this experience, but I cannot imagine a man that's been off on a far journey who comes home and his wife locks the bedroom door because she doesn't want to be disturbed by him. He's got anything to say, or if there are any overtures of affection, let it wait till it's convenient with me. Why? I don't have much patience with that kind of woman, and if you are that kind of woman, you're a sinner. And you need to repent on the account of it. And if your husband's been off on a journey, you ought to be anticipating his return and waiting with affection for the fact that he's come home.
Right.
Now, you know, a lot of these husbands nowadays don't come home.
Mm-hmm.
And most divorces, and this is the sad thing about it, most divorces in this present time are between people that have been married 20 years and over.
Right.
Used to it with somebody married the first 6 months to a year.
Right.
Things
Amen.
Have drastically changed.
Amen.
Now, I think that if you live with anybody 20 years, you can put up with them enough to agree.
Amen.
All right, now let's go on and note how Christ begins her recovery. Now, this is beautiful, and I just want to point out some things for your consideration. The certain steps that our Lord begins to take to restore His bride to His fellowship. Now, as we've already noted, the first thing He does is to call with His voice. The first thing that God uses in the recovery of His people to His fellowship is His Word. Now, you mark it down.
Yes, sir.
You avoid the ministry of the Word of God. You avoid the ministers of God, and you criticize them, and you abstain from their instructions, and you will remain in the bedchamber. And if you're a child of God, you will be in for a good whipping under His chastisement. And if you can stay there undisturbed over a perpetual period of time, it's because you're not asleep, but you're dead as a dog. God begins with His words.
Right.
And then I want you to note, in verse 4, she says, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door." He put in his hand by the hole of the door. In other words, he does not break the door down. It's not necessary. He doesn't have to. But rather, he simply puts his hand in by the hole and reaches inside and lifts the latch in order to remove the bolt.
Mm-hmm.
Now, our modern-day concept of the Lord at the door is that He's on the outside knocking, and the latch is on the inside. There's no access to that latch except that the person inside open it to Him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And the implication is He can't get in through that door until the permission is given by the person on the inside. Now here, our Lord's been turned down. The bride says, "I'm asleep.
Mm-hmm.
You can't expect me to get up and dirty my feet." Well, she could put her sandals back on, couldn't she? "You can't expect me to dirty my feet and walk over there and open that door." But there's not a door that Christ doesn't have access to, no matter where the latch is. And in this door, there was a hole, and He just reached inside and unbolted it, but He didn't walk in. He just unlocked it. He made it possible to be open. Made it possible to be opened by her on the inside. Made it possible for it to be opened by Him on the outside if He chose to do so. Now let's note what is meant by the door. If you'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14, first of all. The book of Acts, chapter 14. You will see in verse 27, a definition of the door. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, I don't want to spend time pulling thoughts out of that verse of Scripture, because you can read the context. But that statement, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now, we don't do that in our customs, but it would be well if we did. Now, when I preached in Spain, on my second occasion, when I had more preaching engagements in Spain than the second time, because the first time there was great persecution for preaching the gospel, and we had to do it in such privacy and under conditions of secrecy that we would meet, preach, and then disassemble ourselves. But now there's great freedom in preaching, and their custom is that first of all I would preach, and then after I had preached, Dr. Estrada would sit down, and he would say to one of the men, he'd say, "Brother, now you rehearse what he brought out in point one." That brother would get up, he'd go over what I'd preached in point one. "Then, brother, you get up and cover this part. And then, brother, you get up and cover that part." Well, when they got through, my sermon had been preached about 3 or 4 times. Then after that was over, he'd say, "Now we'll have questions, and Brother Griswold will answer them. And then we'd have a question and answer period. We'd be there half the night. But I'll tell you one thing. When we got through, they knew what I said."
Amen.
They rehearsed
Amen.
It. And so had the Gentile church. And that because God had opened the door of faith. So the door is faith. It is not only the act of believing, but it has reference to those doctrines which are the object of that faith. Because faith must have substance. It must be built upon knowledge. There must be something Absolutely. Believed in.
Yes.
And so the door represents those gospel ordinances and doctrines that one places his faith in. And that because of the implantation of the grace of faith in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Now, if you'll turn to the Psalms and look at Psalm 24, you will see a further meaning of the word door, and that is in verse 9. "And lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And so it seems from this, then, that the door has reference to the affections and the heart, the everlasting doors made so by the everlasting work of the Spirit of God. Now the door had become shut through weakness and corruption, but the King's going to come in. He's going to come in. Well, now we note that the King slips his hand inside a hole in the door and unbolts it. Now what is meant by the hole in the door? Now we see that the hole, however big it was and however small it was, simply shows that her faith was weak, but not dead.
Hey.
It was weak, but not dead. There was still access to that bedchamber.
Hey.
There was still access. Christ had not walked away with the door closed, told her there was still an entrance. And so, though grace was in a low exercise, this small hole in the door showed that there was access.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. No matter how far we may have gone away from our Lord, there is always a hole of access where Christ can come to us. Now we read further that Christ slipped his hand in. If you'll turn to the book of Acts chapter 11, you'll see what is meant by the hand of Christ that was slipped into the hole of the door and opened that, or made that door accessible to him. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, beginning with verse 19, you see that because of great persecution, the church was being scattered, and Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix, the Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. You see, the scattering was beginning to spread the word about. You see what's behind it. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. It was the hand of the Lord. So the hand of the Lord has reference to His powerful, irresistible, efficacious grace. First of all, in its ministry in the conversion of the elect sinner, and secondly, in its power to restore the fellowship having been broken through sin. Now, if any ministry is made useful for the good of souls, it will be because of the revelation of the arm of the... Remember in Isaiah 53? The great complaint that Isaiah made was, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He recognized that he was powerless, that his message was weak, that he could not bring about a single change in the experience and lives of men unless the arm of the Lord was revealed. Then we note in the next place that Christ puts his hand of mighty, efficacious, effectual grace in the hole of the door. Now, what is the meaning of that? That means that the Lord Jesus Christ actually, in the recovery of his people, the fellowship with himself, makes an application of grace to their hearts, which quickens them and supports them and sustains grace in them, all this being an internal, effectual work. Now, what's the value of that? What's the value of that? I know the nature of men to this extent, that if the average man came to his bride and the door was bolted, he might kick it with his foot and turn around and walk off. Say, just stay there, that's the way you feel. I'll leave. But our Lord didn't. He left. But before he left, he eased his hand inside and unbolted the door.
Amen.
He unlocked that stubbornly locked door against him. And what does this show? This shows that by the application of his grace, not only in the salvation of his elect, but in their being sustained in salvation, the greatness of his love and grace to his people. In other words, he would not cast her off. She was his.
Hey.
And he would not abandon her. She was undeserving. She had been rude. She had every right for him to say, you will not have my company and my fellowship and my friendship. Oh, no. In spite of her rudeness, in spite of her undeservedness, in spite of the fact that the door had been locked against him, he left tokens of his love.
Amen.
He showed to her that he continued to care for her. Oh, what a blessing this is, that regardless what we are in ourselves, how undeserving we become, how much we sin against our Lord, he will not cast us off. He continues to show his love unto us. Furthermore, this shows the faithfulness of the bridegroom to the bridegroom. As he did not turn away from her in his love and cast her off, so he remained faithful unto her. Now, Christ never completely leaves his people. He may withdraw himself from all sensible communion for a season. He may allow us to feel that his presence to walk in darkness for a season without the assurance of his faith. He may enable or allow us and permit us to break our fellowship with him for a time. And, But the Lord Jesus Christ will never allow our union with Him to be dissolved. He'll come and He'll put His hand in at the door. Now this shows His great power. This shows that though we may bar our heart's doors against Him, we may choose our sin and our pleasures for a season, His power is still irresistible, for whenever He chooses, all that is necessary is to reach inside, and He can get inside anybody's heart, slip the bolt back, and the door is ready to be opened.
Amen.
Now, as a result of this, what did she do? What was the influence upon her? Well, she couldn't any longer remain in bed, I'll tell you that. Because she says in verse 4, "And my bowels were moved for Him." She heard that latch click. She had already heard His voice. She was in a half doze, but she heard that latching click. Her next expectation was that He would be standing there in all of His excellence and all of His glory. She said, "My bowels were moved." She was ready to receive Him, but He didn't come in. He didn't come in. She had to learn a lesson. But now let's see what this is that happened to her with a movement of her bowels or her affection. First of all, it expresses her great sorrow and grief, which then possessed her heart. Just one scripture to illustrate this, and then I'll give you another. In the book of Lamentations, that little book gets tucked away because it's between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it got tucked away between such two giants until sometimes it's hard to find. But you look at Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 20. Well, look at verse 19 first of all. Well, look at verse 18. What a picture. Here's the confession. Look at it now. A child of God can't get away from this. He may become a real scoundrel for a while, but he can't get away with this. The Lord is righteous. I don't care where you find a child of God.
Yes, sir.
He might be out on a dunghill scraping himself with a piece of parchment, but he'll say the Lord loves.
Amen.
Now watch what he confesses. "For I have rebelled against His command. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I call for my lovers." He is broken fellowship, looking for communion with Christ through Bozo the Clown and Madeline.
Yeah.
I call for my lovers.
Amen.
All of these modern lovers that are offered to the people of God, they'll make love to you, make you fruitful, and build your church up. So he said, "I call for my lovers, but they deceive me." And they always will.
Yes, sir.
"My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city. All my religious leaders that had promised me so much in the realm of religion fell over and died. Didn't do a thing for me." "While they sought their meat to relieve their toes, behold, O Lord." Now here's the condition of that bride in that bedchamber. "For I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is his death." Now, don't you imagine she felt about my death? "All that I look to give me comfort and satisfaction fell dead." There she waited, with her bowels disrupted inside her. Sorrow and grief. Jeremiah 4:19 brings out the same thought. Now, what had troubled her? Sin. Because she says that my bowels were moved for Him. She recognized that her sin was against Him.
Yes.
The child of God is first to realize that his sin is against the Lord.
Amen.
And He's the last one that we desire to sin against. And then I want you to get this. The sufferings of Christ also added to her grief. For
because she realized that not only had he suffered out there in the night with the dew of the wrath of God falling on the locks of his hair to save her, but now there was an additional sorrow and suffering. Now what am I saying? Am I saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has to suffer every time a child of God sins and breaks fellowship with him? I'm not saying that. But I'll tell you what I am saying. I'm saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, died on that cross, he not only there suffered efficaciously for all the guilt of all the sins that we had committed, plus our original sin in Adam up to the time of our conversion, but he had to suffer for every single sin we would commit after that. Therefore, when we sin after our conversion, our bowels are moved and disrupted and disturbed because we know that we have added additional suffering to the Son of God on our behalf. Then in Psalm 30, that which further added to her suffering, to the disruption and movement of her bowels in grief, Psalm 30. Verses 6 and 7, here's the perfect picture. And in my prosperity there at the banquet, when I was eating my honey and drinking my wine, having a time of joy and on the mountain top, I said, I shall never be moved. As soon as the banquet's over, she goes to bed. And she says, Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. But look what happens. She got self-confident and careless. Thou didst hide thy face, but I was troubled. I heard your voice, and I heard you unlock that boat. You were gone, and I was troubled. I was troubled. Now, note the further influence that this had upon her in verse 5. As she says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Myrrh, of course, that sweet cologne with a bitter taste that sets forth the sweet-smelling sacrifice of the Son of God. It left evidences and tokens of his great love of as manifested through the bitterness of his atoning work on that door handle. His cologne, the odor of his cologne was left there. So she says that she rose to open to her beloved. This was a sign of life. And this is opposite to her former slothfulness. Shows that she had been spiritually made alive and that she was sincere in her desire after him now. And that her concern for a renewed fellowship was without hypocrisy. And so now she had a godly sorrow, a genuine repentance that needs not to be repented of. From this we may learn that when a soul is made sensible of the presence of Christ and in the presence of Christ, the awful absence of Christ, because you can have both at the same time. You talk about a conflict of soul and a burden of heart is when you have tokens of the presence of Christ and an awareness of his absence. This is what she had, the token of his presence by his cologne on the door handle, and an agony of soul because of the sensible absence of his presence for fellowship. Oh, the depth of the sorrow. When a soul is made sensible of this, there can no longer be any rest upon a bed of ease and carnal security. So she gets up and she runs to the door, and when she gets there, he's gone. He is gone. Dr. N.B. Magruder has two classic sermons. If you can ever suggest to him something to preach, and you have him in your presence where you can kind of control him, ask him to preach. First of all, the disturbing presence of Christ. As he goes through the Bible and shows wherever Christ is present, things get upset. Mm-hmm. And then his second message that follows on the disturbing absence of Christ, that when he takes his leave, things get in worse. This is what she found out, a disturbing presence. Yeah. She goes to the door and has a disturbing absence. He was gone. See, now Christ is missed and desired and longed for. But he's gone. And we read then that I opened to my beloved and my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Upon the handles of the lock. As she touched the lock, her hands were covered in his cologne. That which had first given an entrance into the heart. When he was seen as the only atoning sacrifice, and the bitterness of his death that has become sweetness to her. In its sweet smell of satisfaction to the divine justice of God. Now this lock of unbelief was not opened by her. Did you notice that? Yeah. This lock of rebellion, this lock of indifference was not unbolted by her, but even in the life of the believer, it is Christ who must come, who must take the initiative, and is, as in our first conversion, unbolt the door before we can be restored to the fellowship. And she goes to open the door, and she finds in her operation of faith that her hands are filled with myrrh and overflowing with grace. Now her grace is in exercise, and she is beginning to perform the duties in hand. That's bringing the sweet odor of Christ back to her nostrils. Well, let me close by answering what purpose it was that Christ came there and left the myrrh and then left. First of all, to draw and to allure her heart at him. And just as Christ must draw us in salvation before we will run after him, so in our times of declining, he must draw us with a sweet smell of himself by his effectual grace. And there must always be a drawing or we will decline. And then he left that myrrh because that cologne has an oil in it to soften up and oil that old rusty lock to make it go a little easier. When he put that myrrh inside, that old rusty lock that had been bolted against him in unbelief, rebellion just slipped right open. So the heart was softened, and he was able to draw her after him. The Lord willing, tomorrow morning we'll see how she goes out after him and seeking him, and what had to happen to her before Christ was finally revealed to her again.
Amen.